Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Martin Chemnitz in Caridian. We're going to be picking up today on the topic of the Last Judgment and Purgatory. That's found on page 150. We'll go through that. We'll take a couple of field trips into the scriptures and should be able to get through this section. Then the plan is next week to do the universal church and the miscellaneous items. And the week after that, the first Thursday in June, we'll begin our Luther study, his lectures on Genesis, which I'm very much looking forward to. Let's open with an invocation in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, on page 150, the Last Judgment and Purgatory, question 316 starts us off. What is the end of faith and what is the end of unbelief? Answer: the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls and life eternal. Scripture reference is given. And I'm probably not going to point that out throughout this section because it's pretty dense. But the end of unbelief is damnation and eternal perdition. Maybe for our purposes, it would be important to notice two words that show up in the scriptures referenced and also in Chemnitz's text. And those two words are, in fact, the same: eternal. Life eternal is mirrored by, in this case, eternal perdition. So you can't have one without the other. And that's always the problem with a view that eternal death is somehow not eternal, that maybe in an age or two ages or a thousand ages, those who are in perdition will be able to turn and come out or some such thing. But the problem with doing that biblically is if you're going to negate that eternal, namely the eternal death or the eternal perdition, you're going to negate the parallel eternal, which is eternal life or eternal blessedness with God, etc. Chemnitz continues, and we are also saved even in this life, but by hope. And he means to say then, by hope that we have not yet received that final salvation. So we are saved even now, that is true. Remember from a week or two prior, it is biblical and proper to say, I was saved, I am saved, I will be saved. Those are all completely biblical statements. And the I will be saved, because it has not yet come to fruition, is the hope that Chemnitz is referring to. And we are also saved even in this life, but by hope. But yes, sir.
Can we also say I am being saved?
Sure. Yeah, I think, yeah, I don't, yeah. Right. I wouldn't make any distinction off the top of my head between I am saved or I am being saved, the present tense reality of salvation. Mm-hmm. Okay, last couple, last couple of sentences here from Chemnitz then. But finally, at the end of time, when Christ will come as judge of the living and the dead, the end of both faith and unbelief will be plainly and perfectly revealed. Then the righteous shall go into life eternal, but the wicked into the punishment of eternal fire. Matthew 25 and John 5 cited there, both of which we're going to take a look at ever so briefly here in just a moment. Okay, so maybe it benefits us to reflect very briefly that the fall of Adam and Eve into sin is, of course, at its root, a sin of unbelief. God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Neither believed that. So the core sin is the sin of unbelief. And so the restoration of man would be the restoration of our belief in the things that God says, our belief in the Word of God. Contrary to what our eyes see, what our reason thinks, etc., that we would simply believe it because he says it. That is, in fact, the restoration at its very root. I mean, obviously, there's much more downstream. There's much more beyond the root, stem, branches, and fruit and all. But the point being, the root of that unbelief is taken away and replaced with the root of faith, from which comes all good fruit of the Spirit. All right, so belief and unbelief then is the fundamental distinction between men. Beautifully pictured too when Christ is crucified on the cross, and on his right and on his left are the two thieves. It's often translated, probably better to translate it as rebels. And of course, both begin the crucifixion reviling him. But along the way, through the words and conduct of our Lord from the cross, one of the man on his right, comes to repent and comes to faith and then prays, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And so that is really a microcosm of the whole world. We are all under the sentence of death, and justly, as the faithful thief or rebel himself preaches, we are all under the death sentence. We are all hanging on the cross, as it were. Christ, who is innocent, comes to die with us. And a portion of humanity, though we begin our lives by reviling him, though the flesh reviles him, we are born anew. We receive him in faith, and we join with him upon our death in paradise on account of his death, by which he atones for and expiates all our sins. So a nice and beautiful microcosm of the whole judgment of the world and the separation between those who believe and those who don't. All right, any thoughts you have on 3:16 before we move on to 3:17? Okay, let's see how far we get. I do intend to open our Bibles here to a couple passages which would be helpful. What does Scripture teach regarding the last judgment? It teaches that the world and the things that are in the world will not last forever, but will have an end, and that the heavens on fire shall be destroyed, the elements burning will melt, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And that will take place when the Son of Man comes from heaven in manifest power and majesty, in such a way that flames of fire shall precede him. Okay, so right off the bat, we see the destruction not only of the earth, but also of the heavens. So that place to which our souls depart when we die, that place will likewise be destroyed. Heaven is, of course, paradise because it is with the Lord, but heaven itself has its own tragic history, of which we know only a small amount, but there was sin in heaven. There was clearly a rebellion. There were sinners in heaven. The evil angels were able to ascend into heaven, and Satan was able to make his accusations against the brethren before the throne of God, at least until the ascension of Christ, when that was put to an end, and they were all cast down and cast out. Of course, when they were cast down and cast out, there was a war in heaven. So heaven is a place where there has been sinners, the worst of all sinners, fallen angels, where there has been rebellion and accusation and nastiness and even war. And so heaven itself, just as earth has been tainted, heaven has been tainted, both heaven and earth will perish by fire and then be made new. Thus, the scriptures everywhere testify of a new earth, yes, but a new heavens and a new earth, both together and wed together as one. Okay, so page 150, 151 is where we are. And it would be good to open up our Bibles or turn your Bible on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at this quickly. Second Thessalonians 1, to get the context, we'll start at verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of this calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, thus Chemnitz points out, along with St. Paul here, that the Lord will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know. It's not just straight ignorance in view, but who have refused to know, who have chosen not to know, who have turned their back on the self-revelation of God. And of course, you have the parallel phrase, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience there synonymous with faith in the gospel, faith in the good news. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8 is the foundation for the words thus far, the answer thus far. Questions or comments on that? Well, okay. So next sentence and next field trip to a scripture, Chemnitz writes, and then it will come to pass that all the dead will raise in their bodies. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 15:44. But what's in view here is a universal resurrection, not universal salvation, but universal resurrection. We'll see what Paul has to say about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, this is a lengthy section with much context, really beginning at chapter 15 and going all the way through. Chemnitz has referenced here verse 44, so let's see where we can pick up just to get our bearings. All right, we'll pick up at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15:35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. All right, let's pause there. So the analogy is very clear. You buy a seed, you put it in the ground. If you don't put it in the ground, it doesn't change. When you do put it in the ground, is it the same thing? Oh, yes and no. It's the same thing because the plant that pops up out of the soil comes from the seed. So yes, it's the same thing, but it's also entirely different. Because what comes out of the ground, and that's this idea of God gives it a body as he has chosen. So a carrot seed produces a carrot that's very different than a mustard seed producing a mustard tree, or an apple tree, or an apple seed producing an apple tree, and so on and so forth. So the seed goes into the earth and comes out something that is the same and yet vastly different. All right. Verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. Now that's really the key point. He's talking about the diversity of forms that creatures can take. But the point he really wants to make is this business about kind. It echoes what we just read in verse 38. To each kind of seed its own body. Now, verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now that verse we just read is the verse in view for Chemnitz. Let's continue just another few verses. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was born from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. All right, well, there's a lot jam-packed in there. But what is absolutely clear is that on account of the atoning death of Christ, he has won resurrection for all people. Think about it this way. Sin brings death. What did Christ do on the cross? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If the sin of the world is taken away, then the death of the world is taken away. Men will rise in their bodies on the last day and be judged in their body. Now, that's going to be very different. The judgment we'll get into in a moment, but even the nature of the resurrection itself will be very different. Because those who have not been reborn into the image of Christ exist only in the image of Adam. And they will be raised in the image of Adam. So that which is perishable rises perishable. But for Christians, and this is really Paul's point, is that we who are sown, placed into the tomb in perishable bodies, will rise in imperishable bodies. We who now exist as, and this is really the key, verse 44, we who now exist in natural bodies after the image of the man of dust, we will be buried and we will be raised in spiritual bodies after the man who is spirit and a life-giving spirit, namely Christ. One thing we have to do in our minds, because we're very Western and we absorb Western philosophy, whether we know it or not, is we have to get rid of this unnatural bifurcation between spiritual and material. Paul isn't saying that when you put your body, your earthly body, into the ground, it stays in the ground, and then what's raised up is some sort of spiritual body altogether different, maybe like a force ghost from Star Wars or something like that. That is not what's being said. The comparison is rather that just as a seed goes into the earth and then produces, let's say, a mustard tree, a mustard plant, okay, there's continuity. It's the same seed, it's the same plant. There's continuity, but radical discontinuity. Look how much greater this huge tree or bushel is in comparison to the tiny little seed. So then, make it clear with the body, when we Christians are sown into the earth, what we are now and what these bodies are now are like a seed. When we are raised on the last day, it will still be us. It will still be these bodies. But these bodies will not exist in a natural mode or in a mode of dust. They will now exist in a spiritual mode, after the manner of the life-giving Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ. So just as Christ is raised physically in his body, we are raised physically in our bodies, but the glory is going to be far greater than the glory of these bodies. Make sense? All right? So yeah, as the seed is to the cedar, so are you now to what you will be in Christ on the last day. Yes, sir?
So maybe just to clarify, the end of faith is eternal life, but it's not the only end of faith, right? If a seed is planted, it grows into something else, right? Mm-hmm. Or even as we read in 2 Thessalonians, a more ultimate end of that faith is the glorification of Jesus,
yes,
right? So I think that that's helpful, at least to me, to keep in mind that it's when we say end of faith, yes, that's one of the things that happens, but it's not the ultimate end.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, right. And kind of wedding these two ideas together, especially here in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And then what we just read in 2 Thessalonians about our glory and the Lord's essentially being one. Yeah, that's the great reality of the saints, is we're conformed into the image of Jesus. We partake of that image. We're raised as high as creatures can go. That's the marvel of the incarnation and the resurrection, that God became man in such a way that he never ceases to be man ever again. And that through his death, he blots out our sins, but he also glorifies us in him, and we glorify him in us. And this shared glory is even unto a partaking of the divine nature. Not that we become God, but we partake of the divine nature. That's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter. So I know that the devil has tried to obscure this with all kinds of false teachings about that and false religions about that, and so we get nervous, but we have to get over that and not let Satan ruin the plain and clear word of God, that the glory that God has set out before us surpasses our imaginations and is truly wonderful and truly makes, as St. Paul says in Romans, these present sufferings, these momentary afflictions, to be light and to be ephemeral and passing, and not worthy to be compared to that glory which is to be revealed. Okay, shall we ride on? So then, back to Chemnitz before we take one or two more quick field trips, just to make sure we have the biblical basis, since the question is, what does Scripture teach regarding the Last Judgment? Chemnitz continues, immediately the judgment shall be made. So notice, Christ returns, the heavens and the earth, he returns in fire. There's the resurrection of all flesh. Then immediately the judgment shall be made, in which the elect will be placed to the right of Christ the judge, but the accursed to the left. Really paralleling the cross. That's why Jesus refers to the cross as the judgment has already come. Now is the judgment, he says. So the judgment at the end is no different than the judgment at the cross. And they shall come forth, they that have done good, to the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. John 5:29. So this is the exact language of the Athanasian Creed, and as the Lord's providence would have it, the Athanasian Creed is going to be confessed by all of us this coming Sunday, Holy Trinity Sunday, the end of the festal season of the church here, the beginning of ordinary time. We turn our attention from the life of Christ to the teachings of Christ. And Holy Trinity Sunday is that beautiful source and ending, source and fulfillment of all theology. And there in that text, that creed on the Holy Trinity, the Athanasian Creed, we have language just like this. They shall come forth, they that have done good, to the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. Notice that they're both raised, and in their bodies some receive judgment and some receive life. Those who have faith, downstream from that, have done good. Those who have rejected God, who do not have faith, do not have the fruits of faith, and have done only evil. That's the logic and the rationale. Let's get into the scriptures so we better understand that line of the creed this Sunday, and so we better understand what Chemnitz is saying here and now. John 5:29, we'll just make a quick stop there. We'll spend a bit more time probably on Matthew 25 because it's more substantively to the point. So John 5:29, but to get the context, we'll pick up at 5:25. Of course, John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000, his teaching on the manna that came down from heaven. The fathers ate of it and died. He is the true manna that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats of him will live. Gives us a little context. Earlier in chapter 5 is the healing at the pool. And now at chapter 5, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It's a marvelous and wonderful part of Jesus' teaching, especially as it's recorded in John, that the last judgment and the events of the future are contained in the present. So, for example, when the gospel of Christ is preached to you, there Christ is. Do you believe or do you reject? That's the substance of the final judgment. So that's why Christ can say, for here, in other places and in other modes of speech, that what is to come now is. He even says this at the very beginning of John's gospel. Do you remember? He says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men love the darkness more than the light. So the incarnation is the judgment. The ministry of Jesus is the judgment. Every time that Christ is proclaimed, there's the judgment. The cross is the judgment. All of these events pertain to the last judgment. In fact, they're identical to it. We even, via the church fathers, kind of take this mode of teaching and thinking that when you approach the Lord at his table, where he says, this is my body, this is my blood, here I am. When you approach him, it's not a different Lord that you approach on the last day of judgment. So we go to the Lord's Supper as if to the Last Judgment. So when we go to the Last Judgment, it is as if to the Lord's Supper. It's not a different Jesus. It's the same Jesus. And it's the same thing that he says to us at his supper, where he calls all sinners to himself, saying, "Take, drink. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, when he says that, "Take and drink this, it's for your forgiveness," he's calling only sinners. Why would he call righteous people to drink a cup of forgiveness? So he's calling only sinners, and he's giving us his cup, the cup of blessedness, the cup of forgiveness. And he's taking that cup which we deserve, the cup of God's wrath. That's the cup he's praying about in the garden. And he's drinking that to the dregs on the cross for us. So at the last day, at the fearful judgment, when the heavens and the earth are literally on fire and fleeing away, you'll remember that the Lord Jesus, before whom you stand, is the same Lord Jesus that you have stood before time and time again at the Holy Supper. So a beautiful and comforting teaching about how the final judgment is present in the here and now. Wherever Christ is, there is the judgment. So, sorry to wax so long. Better move on here. We'll get through one verse. But John chapter 5, 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So there's a kind of double entendre, isn't it? We who are dead in our trespasses hear the voice of the Son of God and live. We are like Lazarus, brought forth from the tomb by his word. But then that's the here and now. But in the future, we'll hear the voice of the Son of God and literally come up out of our graves. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Now, of course, the point here being, the Son of God in eternity has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. But now that the Son has become man, this God-man, this Son of God incarnate in human flesh, now has life in himself. That's the point Jesus is making here. He makes similar points all throughout John's gospel. It's a key point of his theology that John especially picks up on. So the Son of Man, or the Son of the Father, has life in himself, verse 27, "and he has given him," so the Father has given the Son, "authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So you have the Son of God and the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man, he is fit to judge man. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment." It's the exact same thing the Athanasian Creed says. It's the exact same thing that Kenneth says. And there are many other scriptures that speak exactly this way. So we shouldn't get all twisted into a bunch when we hear the Athanasian Creed, especially that last line. It's always a little bit embarrassing because it just shows that we don't know Jesus' own words or the words of the scriptures. So those who receive the Son of Man receive his forgiveness. All their evil deeds are blotted out. He sees only their good. Those who reject the Son of Man are still in their sins. All that they produce and all that God sees are their evil deeds. So those who have done good on account of their faith receive the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, the resurrection of judgment. All right, and all of this will be fleshed out then in Matthew 25. But before we head there, let me see if you have any questions on John 5, sir.
One question I got is, everybody gets a new resurrection body. It's just where you're going with that body.
I think that's true in a sense, but if you go look at the logic and rationale of 1 Corinthians 15, really steep yourself in it, And maybe you don't necessarily even need that text, because there's a certain rationality that applies too. Their unbelievers who have rejected Christ aren't going to be raised in the image and likeness of Christ. They're not going to be raised in glorified bodies and then cast into hell in glorified bodies. So we fully expect a different status of the resurrected bodies. Those of the saints will be... So in other words, the judgment is going to be self-evidently written upon the faces and persons, the bodies of all who are raised, because some those who have believed in Christ will be raised in bodies glorious, spiritual bodies, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Those who have rejected Christ will be raised in natural bodies, and natural bodies subject to decay. So since these bodies are going toward a temporal death and they look like hell, pardon the expression, the reflections of various church fathers have been how much more so those who are raised on the last day in bodies that are destined for eternal death and that already show those marks and signs. Kind of ties in with an idea of C.S. Lewis that, I think there's kind of a, well, it's certainly sinful, it's certainly fallen, certainly rebellious. Maybe weakness would be a better way of expressing it, though. This kind of idea of, well, if someone who I love rejected Christ and ends up in hell, I could hardly be in heaven while they're in hell. Heaven would no longer be heaven, this kind of thing. To which C.S. Lewis responds that, well, whatever it is you loved about that person is dead and gone, and is long gone, and has been transformed. And on the last day, what was on the inside is manifest on the outside, and you won't even recognize them as the person that you loved. Now, that has a certain apologetic value to it, maybe a certain emotional value to it, and that's fine insofar as it goes. But it is just, I mean, I only bring that into the conversation because it's indicative of this reality that when those who, of course, from a Genesis perspective, have been made in the image of God, have in fact been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who takes away the sins of the whole world, have been given, opportunity to hear the gospel, etc. Once that rejection is cemented, they've turned away from God entirely. They've ceased to be all those things. They've ceased to be made in the image of God. They've ceased to be partakers of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. They've ceased to be human in any meaningful sense. And that is part and parcel of the judgment, that the fires of hell are, as we're going to read in Matthew 25, designed and purposed by God for the devil and his angels, not men. But when men fall in there, they go in there and they cease to be what God ever intended for them. Yeah. Okay, sir, please.
Verse 26 is interesting, and it seems like it's opened up something for me to understand. Life is in the Father, and life is in the Son from eternity past. But at the incarnation, it says here that the Father granted life to the Son. It's referring to the God-man, the human part of Christ, and it's that life eternal that then we are given as a free gift. And we inherit that. Do I have that understanding right?
Yes, and it's all. It shouldn't be that difficult for us to grasp, but it is on account of our fall. The whole point here is that if God did not become incarnate in Christ, there would be no mercy. There would just be a judgment. The Father has life in Him. But that life isn't for transgressors. In the day you transgress, you shall surely die. That is, you are cut off from the one who is life, you die. So the entire incarnation is couched here as purest gospel, that he becomes man, receives life from the Father within himself, and then as the Son of Man is given judgment over the world. What's the gospel there? The gospel point is that he who is man has life now to give to men. There is salvation in him. Whereas if there was no incarnation, there would be no hope of salvation. There would be no judgment of men by a man, and there would be no life for men had life not been given to Christ the man, right? So that's the inner logic of Jesus' sermon and preaching here. It's wonderfully gospel rich, and the reflection would be that had the incarnation, and of course by extension the cross, not happened, there would just be the judgment and no life. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes, please.
Through all this, I just kept thinking of the scripture that says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Mm-hmm. So all those things that we think are wonderfully done, if they're not done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it doesn't even count.
Yeah. They're either fruit of faith or fruit of unbelief. Mm-hmm. And that's a point Matthew 25 will make clear. But before we move on there, any other things hanging in the air with John 5? Yeah.
You mentioned the last sentence of the Athanasian Creed, and I just looked it up, but what is the issue people have with it? You mentioned that there's an issue people have with the Athanasian Creed.
I think in a vacuum it sounds like works righteousness. It sounds like you're judged on the basis of whether you're a good person or a bad person.
Yeah.
All right, let's go on to Matthew 25, and this will probably be more familiar to you. It's recurs in the lectionary and is probably one of my favorite passages, if not everyone's favorite passage, to discuss the judgment. All right, in Matthew 25, you actually have the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the final judgment, or the sheep and the goats. So you have all three of these parables. They really should be read together to understand them all. And there are some similarities you have, especially between the virgins and the sheep and the goats, because if you look at 25, just verse 1, chapter 25, verse 1 of Matthew's gospel, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five of them were wise. So right off from the get-go, you have the wise and the foolish, and then downstream from this are wise works and foolish works. Bringing oil and not bringing oil. But right off the bat, you're told that they are wise and foolish. Who are the wise? Those who have faith. Downstream from their faith are good works, having the oil being prepared for the bridegroom. Those who are foolish lack faith, don't have regard for the bridegroom, and downstream from that aren't prepared and don't have oil, etc. Okay. So the whole point is their status is announced right up at front. The same thing is true for the parable of the talents, just in a less explicit way. There is one servant who is wicked, and downstream of his wickedness and his distorted view of his master is his false deed of burying the master's talent so that it can't even profit. And then when we get to verse 31, we're finally at the section we want to get to, and we'll be poised to see the same kind of dynamic. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. All right, so in the same way we already have sheep and goats. Who are the sheep? Christians. Who are the goats? Non-Christians. Those who reject him. And then downstream from this is going to be the judgment of their works. But right off the bat, you have sheep and goats, and they're already separated. You have the believers and the unbelievers. They're already separated. And then what's downstream from that is what is in the verses following. Then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Beautiful allusion to the doctrine of election. And already of their sonship, since you have the inheritance language. They're sons of the Father, born from above of water and the Spirit. All right, verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you gave me drink. I'm sorry. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, Again, they're righteous on account of faith. Downstream from their faith are these good deeds. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers. Now, if we are inheritors of the Father, and he is a son of the Father, who are his brothers? Christians. That's what's in view. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers. Not only to the least, I mean, it goes all the way up. Christ's logic isn't that only what you did to the least counts, or what you did to the least counts more than what you did to the great. That's not his logic at all. These are all modern inferences, which are completely false inferences. The point is that even the least of which you did unto the least has not escaped his sight. That's the point. So it's not like we have to have a special eye toward the least and a special, I mean, that at least that's not what's being taught here. It's like the cup of cold water to a little child in my name. It's not like that has a special status. He's saying, no, of all the things you do, not even that will be lost. Okay, and that's the same thing here. So how many of their sins does he mention? How many of their evil deeds does he mention? Not one. Because their sins are no more. Their evil deeds have been atoned for and blotted out. He mentions only the good things that they have done downstream of their status as the righteous, downstream of their status as his sheep. It's why also very frequently on crucifixes, the depiction of where the spear pierced our Lord's heart is almost always on the right, to indicate his blood being poured out to the right. In the crucifix, it's depicted with his head bowed in death. It's almost always to the right. Nods of art, of Christian artists through centuries and centuries, who understand that everything ultimately goes, even though it's for everyone, it goes ultimately to those who are at his right hand. Okay, let's just get the other side of the coin real quick here. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. So notice the difference between blessing and cursing. I mean, these are highly parallelized categories. So you had the blessed, now depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and the angels. Look back at 34. Heaven is prepared for you, human beings, from the foundation of the world. Or rather, you know, eternal life, I mean. And here, the eternal fire is not prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And again, the sort of double predestination just doesn't work here. It's not prepared for them. Rather, it's prepared for the devil and his angels. And though God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, they would not have it. So depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Well, how did they treat his Christians? How did they treat his brothers? So they persecuted him also. Then they will answer him, saying, "Truly, I say." Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, so there you have the judgment. You see how faith or unbelief, sheep or goats, is at the very foundation, and then built upon that foundation are the works. He mentions none of the sins and only the good deeds of his saints. Then when he turns to those on his left, the goats and unbelievers, he mentions none of their good works, because their good works are as filthy rags in his sight, and only their sins, namely what they have failed to do to his brothers. Okay, so that's good enough then to give us the biblical teaching. Again, the question asked here in Chemnitz text, what does Scripture teach regarding the Last Judgment? And here we have the basic teaching of Scripture in regard to the Last Judgment. So back on page 151 of Chemnitz, just that third or fourth line from the bottom of the paragraph, but no one knows about the day and hour of that judgment except the Father only. We should therefore watch and pray, since we do not know the hour and the time of the Lord's coming. Right? So the Lord returns with fire, with the angels. There's the resurrection of all flesh. There's a judgment. The elect are at the right, the accursed to the left. Those who have done good have a resurrection unto life. Those who have done evil, a resurrection unto judgment. And about this judgment, no one knows the day or the hour, the point being we should always be prepared. We should live every day as if it's our own last, our own particular judgment day, but live every day as if Christ could return this very day. It's tough to do that, but that's the point.
So are Buddhists automatically goats?
I'm sorry, automatically?
Goats.
Goats?
In other words, are Buddhists... the Buddhist religion, are they out to start with?
I mean, yeah, if they... Well, so the key point is always, is Christ the Savior? Is Christ the Messiah? There's no other name by which men may be saved than Jesus Christ. So what is any person's response to that? Would it, do they reject him as the Christ, as the one true God? If insofar as a Buddhist does, right, they're goats.
So there's going to be a lot of people that are automatically out.
Yes, the definitive, I mean, right, that's the teaching of Christ. I mean, nobody glories in this or exalts in this particular point or per se, but that narrow is the path of life and broad is the path of damnation. That's a teaching of Christ. And to strive, to agonize, to enter through the narrow gate. So, yeah, this is a fact. Mm-hmm. Okay, ready to move on? Got a few minutes. Cover some ground here. Question 318. But what is the state of both bodies and souls between the time of death and the last day? Okay, so, in other words, what happens when you die? With regard to the souls of the dead, Scripture declares that when the souls of the righteous are separated from the bodies by death, they are gathered to their people. So right off the bat, notice that death is not annihilation. Biblically, death never means annihilation. The conflation between death and annihilation, simply ceasing to exist, is a satanic intrusion. That's not what death means. To be really specific, death has a threefold meaning. Remember he says to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, did they die? Not bodily, but spiritually. Immediately there was a spiritual death. That's why they're hiding from God, why they're lying to him and blaming each other. So there's a spiritual death that leads to a temporal death that is the gateway to eternal death, this threefold nature of death. So spiritual, bodily. But what is bodily death? Bodily death is the separation of the soul from the body. It's literally God cutting you in half. So that is death, not annihilation or ceasing to exist. That's the penalty of death, is to be cut off from your body, to be cut in half, and to not be what God created you to be. I saw a hand over here up front. So to be separated from your body is death. Yes. Did you have a question or comment? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
Me?
I'm sorry. I thought there was a first time for everything. Just teasing. Okay, so with regard to the souls of the dead, Scripture declares that when the souls of the righteous are separated from the bodies by death, they are gathered to their people. Now that's the exact, we're going to have a lot of biblical expressions here, gathered to their people, and I won't read off all the reference citations here, bound in the bundle of the living, isn't that great? To be in the hand of God, notice that that's an apocryphal text, in the bosom of Abraham. Thus they depart to the Lord and are with Christ in paradise. There they enjoy rest. They rest from their labors. They await that last day with joy, when they will finally be fully perfected. But Holy Scriptures testify regarding the souls of the wicked set free from their bodies by the intervention of death, that they come to the place of torments where they are in anguish. Now, Luke 16, which was referenced in both cases, is the rich man and Lazarus. So Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, which sounds weird until you realize that they're reclining, and he is reclining next to Abraham, thus at his bosom, which is about where his head would be when he turns to Abraham. So he's reclining at the feast with Abraham. They're resting, they're eating, they're enjoying. And by contrast, the rich man has been cast into what we would just generally call hell, and he is languishing and desires that a single drop of water would be put on his tongue because he is so thirsty in the heat and in the flames. Okay, so Luke 16 gives us both of those pictures. Chemnitz finishes this paragraph by saying, they await with terror the fearful judgment of God and the punishment of eternal fire. This, I think this is another point that C.S. Lewis just has a marvelous job of getting across. When you die and go to heaven, it's like seeing the first light of the sun before the sun is fully risen. It's bright, it's joyful, it's happy, but it's expectant. To go to heaven is not like, ah, that's it, this is the telos, this is the end. No, no, no. It's just the light of the new day right before the sun comes fully up, right before the resurrection of your bodies, the new heavens and the new earth. That's the sun rising. Then the parallel would be that hell at present is like dusk, maybe just before or just after the sun has gone down. It's dark, it's dreary, and there's a fearful expectation because it's about to get a lot worse. Those are the aspects of this intermediate state. And so I think Chemnitz is exactly right. They await with terror the fearful judgment of God and the punishment of eternal fire. Of course, Hebrews 9:27 and 2 Peter 2:4 in view here. Since we're short on time, let me read the next paragraph and we'll pause to see if you have any questions. Moreover, the Word of God teaches regarding the bodies of the dead that the bodies of both righteous and wicked sleep and rest in graves till the last day when they will rise again. So again, a universal resurrection, but not a universal salvation. Quickened by the voice of the Son of God, and they will be united again with their souls. John 5:28, that was the section we read where Jesus says this exact thing. And finally, when the last judgment has been pronounced, the righteous shall go into life eternal, but the wicked shall be cast into eternal fire. So eternal and eternal are the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 25. All right, with that foundation laid, we're poised next week to turn to purgatory. We'll be able to make pretty short work of purgatory. On to the church and the last things, and then we'll be ready to go into Luther's lectures on Genesis.
Quick question.
Yes, sir.
In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that Christ, in his bodily resurrected body, he descends into hell. And I think that's to preach what has happened to the souls that are there. First part of the question is that also a component of the Athanasian Creed that we will confess that he descends into hell? The other part of that question is that a one and done, or are all souls that enter into hell, is he declaring his victory in a continual way?
Mm. That's a nexus of questions that could take an entire hour, I think, to resolve for us. How do I answer simply? Christ descends into hell not to suffer, but to preach and proclaim. This is what 1 Peter 3 says. And he's proclaiming specifically to those who were disobedient in the time of Noah. It seems to be, and then from this, other texts are tied in, and in fact, historically speaking, for the descent into hell as included in the creed, there's other texts that are historically more important about Christ going down to Sheol but not seeing corruption, and Christ going down to Sheol to triumph over Sheol. So think of it as the realm of the dead, the realm of death. He goes down to triumph and to mock and to gloat his victory over it. That's maybe a good way of seeing what the scripture or what the creed is alluding to when he says he descended into hell. So yeah, he descends into the realm of the dead. He descends into hell, phylake, prison in 1 Peter 3. He proclaims his victory there. This is where you get the language and the motif of the harrowing of hell. Like Luther and many others will say that he breaks down the gates, destroys the place, so that, and again, it's hard to know how much of this is poetry, so that as you go into death, let's say, you find the means of escape because Christ has been there and he's broken the gates. As you descend, because death and hell, you know, apart from Christ, are the same reality. Death is the entrance into hell. And so death, to descend into death and hell, now death and hell can't hold you. The soul goes to be with the Lord, and the body that is held by the earth is also raised from its sleep, from its prison on the last day, and raised and glorified, and you are put in your body, raised and glorified, and all is made whole. That's probably the best I can do in an efficient way. Okay, the Lord be with you.